The following message is entitled, I Am Undone. This is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Heart of the Matter.
For me, one of the most memorable moments in the movie Ben-Hur, which I confess to you is my all-time favorite movie, comes when Judah Ben-Hur and all the other prisoners are being marched to the galleys, and they stop at a little village well to refresh the soldiers and their horses. And some of the townspeople take pity on the prisoners. They've been marching for days, chained to one another, many of them barefoot. They're covered with sweat and grime. Their bodies are aching, their feet are bleeding, their tongues are parched with thirst, and the villagers offer water to them as well. But the centurion in charge of the prisoners has taken a particular dislike to Ben-Hur, and he says, no water for him. Ben-Hur sinks to the ground, sobbing, oh God, help me. And suddenly a young carpenter is at his side, gently pouring water on his brow and lifting his head and giving him to drink. The centurion notices it, uncurls his whip and says, I said no water for him. And the carpenter slowly stands and simply returns the centurion's gaze. He doesn't say a word. He just looks at him. And we never see the carpenter's face, but the centurion can't stand whatever it is he sees in that carpenter's expression. He backs off. He averts his eyes. He looks away in shame. And we realize, of course, that it's Jesus that he's just encountered. Memorable moment. What would it be like to come face to face with the living Christ? I suppose it depends in large part on what you were doing just beforehand. Begging God for mercy or bullying innocent people, it might make a big difference. Meeting the Lord Jesus face to face would surely have to be an absolutely overwhelming experience, wonderful and perhaps terrible at the same time. But infinitely more so, apparently, was an encounter or even a vision of the Holy One of Israel. Only a handful of people report having had such an experience in the Old Testament. They were, all of them, appalled by it. We love to repeat one sentence out of the book of the prophet Habakkuk. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Wonderful line, but listen to what Habakkuk says about himself as he kept silence before the Lord and heard him speak. He says, I hear and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, and my steps tremble beneath me. He had an encounter with the living God, and he was appalled. Job demands an audience with God and finally gets one. Doesn't turn out as he expected. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself in dust and ashes. I'm intrigued that even the angelic messengers who merely represent the Lord continually have to reassure the folks they visit, fear not. Angels are not diaphanous young women in frilly little negligees. They are fearful beings. Fear not, they have to say. Those are their opening words. Last week we were looking at Isaiah's call, his call to become a prophet. Let me read it to you again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was called to be a prophet. This is the moment of his call. In just another moment, he's going to respond to it and become, as most scholars would say, the greatest of Israel's prophets. Now, mind you, a prophet has a very specific job. He is to speak in the name of God. He does not come saying, "Well, in my humble opinion," he comes and he says, what? "Thus says the Lord." It's a heady and a heavy responsibility. And by the way, if a prophet got it wrong in the Old Testament, he was punishable by death. When a prophet spoke in the name of the Lord, he was pronouncing oracles. And they were generally speaking of two sorts: oracles of blessing, oracles of prosperity, they're sometimes called, or well-being, "Blessed are you," and oracles of judgment, or accursedness, or woe. "Woe unto you, cursed are you." You'll immediately recognize that Jesus used both forms of oracle when he spoke as a prophet. We don't usually think of Jesus as a prophet, but among other things, he was the prophet, the great prophet. He spoke oracles of blessing. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled," and so on. Oracles of blessing. And in Luke's version of that sermon, he went right on to give a series of oracles of judgment. "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation already. Woe unto you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." Oracles of blessing, oracles of cursing. Jeremiah spoke a series of woes on Jerusalem, chapter 13, on the unrighteous, chapter 22, on shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep, chapter 23, on Moab, chapter 48, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." Amos pronounced oracles of judgment on one city, nation, and people after another. He had a strange and intriguing little formula that he repeated over and over again: "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Woe unto you, Damascus. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Woe unto you, Tyre. Woe unto you, Edom, Ammon, Moab," and so on. The remarkable thing about Amos is that he used the same formula of woe unto Jerusalem, unto Judah and Israel. When a nation, a people, a city, a family, or an individual comes under the judgment of God, the prophetic formula is "woe unto you." It's the exact opposite of "blessed are you? It is unthinkable, cataclysmic, horrifying condemnation. And I rehearse all of that for you so that you won't miss what's happening when Isaiah sees this incredible vision of God, when he sees for the first time what God is like when he encounters the Sovereign One, the Holy One. The very first words that issue from his lips, his immediate reflexive response, the first prophetic oracle that he pronounces is against himself. Woe is me! Do you get it? I am undone. The newer translations say, woe unto me, for I am lost, or I am ruined. There's a power in saying, I am undone, I am unmade, I'm coming apart at the seams, I am disintegrating. I mentioned last week that Isaiah was a statesman. Most of the prophets were not. He was an aristocrat. He was well accustomed to having access to the corridors of power. He was a man of enormous moral integrity. People looked up to him. Yet in the presence of God, he says, I am undone. Everybody else said, he's got it all together. He says, I'm coming apart. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is saying, I've got a dirty mouth. Interesting choice God makes for his spokesman. I've got a dirty mouth, and I'm horrified. Please don't take this lightly. We've become so inured in our generation to casual profanity and blasphemy that we hardly even notice it. It surrounds us all the time. But it was Jesus himself who said, it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. It was Jesus who said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. His half-brother James, the apostle, said, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Well, let me say, none of this is good news. This is terrible news. But the good news is just about to begin. The gospel begins with the word repent. And that's exactly what Isaiah was doing. He was repenting. Listen, listen. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. One of the seraphs. I told you last week that name means the burning one. One of the seraphs, one of the burning ones, himself ablaze with fire, takes a live coal from the altar, too hot for him to handle. He grasps it with the tongs and places it on Isaiah's lips. Can you hear them sizzling? The lips are one of the most sensitive parts of our body. Thousands of nerve endings and very soft skin. We use our mouth to speak, to sing, to pray, to praise, to eat, to drink, to kiss. And Isaiah's dirty mouth is being cleansed by fire. I'm as interested in what God did not do as I am in what he did. He did not say, come on, Isaiah, why are you laying this guilt trip on yourself. Everybody sins from time to time. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody speaks carelessly, foolishly, blasphemously, profanely from time to time. It's no big deal. God did not say that. Nor did he say, well, yes, you are a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, but my love is big enough to handle that. Come on in just as you are. No need to change. He didn't say that. He did not say, yes, Isaiah, you are a man of filthy lips. This is the way I've created you, and I myself acknowledge that you can't change yourself. You cannot tame your own tongue, so go ahead and express yourself. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, well, at last you've recognized the problem, and I expect you to rectify it. Stop using your mouth that way. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, you are absolutely right, you miserable sinner. Woe unto you, you are undone. Be banished from me forever. Thank God he did not say that. He took seriously the problem, and he himself dealt with it. And that's gospel. Real standards. Real offenses against them, real consequences of those offenses, real compassion toward the offender, real intervention on God's part, real solution to the problem, real change as a result, and total gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not the result of what you have done, lest anyone should boast. God did for Isaiah what Isaiah couldn't do for himself. He cleansed his sin, and he blotted out his guilt. He changed him. And then there's the epilogue. Then I heard the voice of the Lord speaking for the first time, says Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. The gospel is that the Holy One, the Sovereign One, of whom angels and archangels cry, holy, 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 is at the very same time the compassionate one. The one who cannot abide sin himself does something about it. He intervenes to deal with it, to cleanse us of it, to remove its penalty, its power, and finally, its presence. And in the process, he does in us such a work of reclamation, of restoration, of recreation, that we who were formerly unfit become his servants, the sent out ones. We who were formerly speechless become his spokesmen and women. We who were formerly alienated and estranged become his friends. We who were formerly dead become alive. That's good news. Martin Luther told of a dream that he had one night. The devil of hell came to him with this huge scroll. It was written on all over both sides. And the devil said to Martin Luther, come with these, come with me, these are your sins, and you belong to me. Martin Luther gave him an extraordinary answer. He said, is that all of them? And the devil said, well, no, as a matter of fact, it's not. He said, go get them all. The devil goes away for a while, comes back pulling this cart behind him, filled with scrolls, all of them written on both sides all over. Come with me, Martin Luther. These are your sins, and you belong to me. Is that all of them? Yes, that's all. Martin Luther said, right across every one of them, canceled by the blood of the Lamb, and you go to hell. Amen.